We're going to read Exodus 15, verses 22 to 16:36. So Exodus 15, 22 to 16:36. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, "If you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be this day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah.
Well, good evening. My name is James, part of the team that pastors here at St. Ives. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We're not here to guess tonight about you, but to listen. Father, I ask that by your Holy Spirit, you might test us, each one here and we together as a church, that we might be found to be men and women, kids and youth, who are listening closely, who are walking by faith according to that word which you have given. Father, I ask that tonight by your Holy Spirit you might pick up this word that you have given us, that you might apply it to our heads and hearts, that we might see anew your Son, Jesus, our Creator, our Saviour, and our home. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew 4 in the Gospel, Jesus stands alone in the desert. He has been out there 40 days and he's hungry, very hungry. Like any human being, he needs food. He has that hollowing anger, that hunger, that desire for something, anything, for food. And he's vulnerable. And we're told that the tempter comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Bread. The very word would make the mouth water when you haven't eaten for so long. What will he do? How will Jesus respond in this hour and place of testing? Who will Jesus prove to be out there? It's a vital moment, isn't it? It's a crucial moment. Because we've been here before. God's people have been here before. They have been tested like this and they have responded. Not as a single man, but as hundreds of thousands of men and women, as we just heard, out in the desert. So far in our Exodus series, we've seen God the great rescuer, haven't we? Ripping his people out of Egypt and humbling Pharaoh and his army. We've seen the pride of Pharaoh busted. And last week we stood with Moses and Miriam and the people as they sang a victory song on the shores of the Red Sea. They're out. They're free. And now 3 days in, they are out in the desert of Shur, a place bare and stark where everything is stripped back and exposed. Out here, who they are and who God is will be made crystal clear. Now, you might be new to the Bible. This might be the first time you've ever stepped into the book of Exodus. The Gospel of Matthew might be utterly strange to you. welcome. It's so good that you are here. But even if this is new, that dynamic is not. We are a culture very familiar with what it is to look at those exposed and tested out in the wild. You know that the first ever bestseller was published in 1719, and it was Robinson Crusoe. This was the book that sold in its hundreds, its thousands, the account of a shipwrecked man on a deserted island left to his own devices. It fascinates us. Our versions are Survivor and sort of, if you watch SBS, Alone, where they've just plonked 10 people literally out in the middle of nowhere in Tasmania. Out there, their strength and resources, or the lack of it, is made clear on camera. Now, we love, don't we, sitting in comfort and watching others exposed, tested, see how they'll respond. And I think it's very tempting to take that posture tonight, sitting here in a comfortable, warm church or sitting in your lounge room at home, watching them, watching Israel and the Lord alone out there and what unfolds. But stay alert, brothers and sisters, stay alert, for we are being tested right now. God's word is open and it is in play. The same God who is out there in the wilderness is here right now by his Holy Spirit. And he is looking for men and women of faith. He is looking to see who will listen and respond in kind. Is that you? Is that me? Is it us? Well, to that end, we're going to look at this three ways tonight. Look first at grumbling and the God who speaks. Then look at what does it mean to trust for the immediate, even as we consider the ultimate. And lastly, we're going to land on Jesus tested and trustworthy. So let's go in. First part. Having got his people out of Egypt, now begins the slow, vital surgery of getting Egypt out of Israel. Getting the damaging practices and false logic out of their heads, their hearts, their way of relating to one another. To do this, God leads his people out into one of the most barren places on the earth. No food, no water. And to our eyes, it's like, this is nuts. How is this possibly going to work? Because sure enough, out there, they get thirsty. They get hungry. Because according to God's design, human beings need water. They need food. He knows that. And he waits a couple of days to see what they will do, how they will respond. For a little season, Michelle and I had to go without sugar. That was stipulated. We had to just not eat sugar. And I found that extraordinarily hard. And at the church we were at that time, one morning tea, I just quietly snuck a Nice biscuit. And Michelle busted. I sold my soul for a Nice biscuit. It wasn't even a good one, like a Tim Tam or something. But I was exposed as a total sweet tooth. It was really hard. What happens here out in the desert? What do they do? How do they respond? Instead of crying out in faith, they grumble. They murmur, literally, that's what the word means, against Moses and Aaron, and Moses rightly in 16 verse 8 says, this is a complaint against the Lord. Instead of crying out to the God who heard the cries in slavery, they murmur. Instead of humbly asking for water of the Lord who's just shown them his absolute mastery of water, they murmur, they grumble, they complain. In 16 verse 3, they appear to have forgotten their pretty wretched slave state and give this beautiful gloss on where they were. If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. As one writer observed, this is no casual gripe. This is a sharp, pointed accusation against God himself. His character. And it's one, I think, that we initially find really hard to understand. Why are they like this? I mean, these guys live with miracles. They witnessed all the plagues, including the Passover. They've got all the stuff that was taken from the Egyptians. They walked through the very same sea that swallowed the greatest army of its day. And ever since they left Egypt, they have had a pillar of cloud in the day and fire at night navigating for them. The living God is manifested in power right there in their camp all the time. And yet at the point where they get hungry, they accuse this God of bringing them all out here in order to starve them. So here is the deep ingrained sinful nature that will take God's best but not acknowledge him as Lord or as one worthy of trust. Here is the most ancient lie ever told in full play, and that is God cannot be trusted. His word is meaningless. You won't die. See, here is the Egypt that's got to be surgically removed from Israel. That pagan logic and mistrust that's got to be exposed, corrected, and replaced if they are to be his holy people. This is the air they have breathed, and it's got to change. The Egyptian gods, like all false gods, were believed to be really powerful and totally fickle. They were just larger, monstrous versions of sinful humanity, and all of it was wrapped in complex mythologies. They were as changeable and as unpredictable as the elements of water, fire, crops, fertility, all the things that they represented. Human beings were just expendable playthings. They were literally food, sacrificial food for the gods. They were slaves to whatever they supposedly desired, and it was never, ever in personal relationship. These things never spoke. They didn't speak, or if they did, supposedly what was said was only for literate cult priests and closed up inside their temple complexes. The way the Israelites keep responding to the situation, it looks like they think Yahweh is one of these gods. Powerful, but totally unpredictable. That's why the Lord keeps revealing himself as utterly different. He has power over all the elements. He's shown that, hasn't he, in the plagues. But he's also given them his name, Yahweh, because this is a God determined to relate, to be known. He keeps stating he is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, because this anchors him in time and place. The true God, the living God, works in history. He doesn't just float around in man-made mythologies. He works inside actual lives, in time, in place. And he doesn't give them an image. In fact, we'll hear next week, he bans images because he's given something far more precious and revealing, and that is his word. Unlike the false God, the living God speaks. He makes a covenant, a promise, and he remembers it. He does exactly what he promises. He puts words alongside his actions so that he can be absolutely predictable in the very best sense of the word. Trustworthy, because I can hear what he says and I can see what he does. He does it all so they might know that the one who has saved them, healed them, fed them is Yahweh and no one else. This God is their God. And that's why that gracious provision of water, of meat and bread, they each come with words designed to test whether they believe that and to create relationship. In 15 verse 25, there the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. What a phenomenal promise. What an extraordinary commitment that he makes. Will they listen closely and act? I think I went into Exodus, I went into this series thinking we're going to deal in high drama and action. But the longer I'm in it, I'm thinking this is a book about words and listening. In my own reading of Exodus, I'm up ahead a bit. I'm up in sort of 24, 25, where God is giving the fine-grained instructions about the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, down to the clasps that hold the curtains. And I'm sitting there every morning going, "What? Why are we getting all this?" He's testing to see, will you listen to the most fine-grained word I say, and will you do it? This is a word. This is a book about listening and response. That test. Because you see, God's not some divine supermarket or Uber Eats delivery system, but the true and living God who seeks to live in full with the people that he's created. Their newfound freedom is brilliant, but it comes with responsibilities to listen and respond, to make decisions in line with that newfound freedom. The way they're talking, they'd just rather go back and be slaves. Much simpler to be bossed around and told what to do. Here they need to make a decision to not just call him Lord, but treat him as Lord. Because in that relationship lies full, true life. And see, that's Moses' abiding reflection. 40 years after this, he says in Deuteronomy 8, he reflects back and says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your ancestors had known, teaching you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see, contrary to the dominant cultural mindset of Egypt then, and Sydney, Australia, St. Ives, the North Shore, true life is not just food and drink, clothing, house and a car. That's just survival. True life is found in relationship with the one who has made us, the one who has created us by hand, who knows you and me inside out. A relationship founded and formed by close attention to his word. So you who are here in the building, you who are watching, are you just a mere survivor? Or are you alive according to this word? Our God, the living God, speaks. It's why we as a church are so determined to be deep in his word. Why it's impossible to be a wholehearted disciple without being an excellent listener. That's why we're gathered each Sunday to listen. That's why that's a key measure of a healthy growth group. Are you stopping to listen? Does God get the first and last word in your growth group? It's that readiness to sit still, to listen closely, and then be up and active in obedience to his gospel. That's why over the whole day last week, we had one woman after another get up in morning and evening and speak of what the word had meant to them, particularly in personal devotion. That's why we want as many women as possible to get to the Equip conference. Be there. Go deep into the word together, for that will bless us as a whole church. For when we line up his words and his actions, we find out, don't we, the Lord is not like the other false gods. He's not fickle, he's not changeable, he is not cruel, and he's not indifferent to struggle or to pain. But he's faithful, he's constant, he's kind, and he's personal. Do you believe that? Is that your God? Has this passage found us as a church or perhaps as an individual grumbling, complaining, murmuring against God? Maybe found us in bitter accusation or just cynically hardening our hearts because we're in pain, we're suffering, because we're missing or lacking one or many things right now? If so, brothers and sisters, be really wary of this. Fear this. Long-term complaint and bitterness against God does bad things to the heart. It hardens the heart. And the lesson from the Exodus is that remaining in that state is so profoundly dangerous. It has eternal consequences. If that's us, if that's you, then I call on you tonight to repent, as I've had to repent this week, of some of my own grumbles, some of my own murmuring. Just repent of that and then come humbly to Him and ask for what you need and wait on His time, His wisdom. If that's too hard to do, let's do it together at the end of the service. If you are facing an injustice, hear what Exodus says. He knows that. He is a just God who hears and will respond in His time, in His means. Sit in this word and know He wants to teach His people then and now to trust Him for the immediate and the ultimate. So part two. The provision of water and quail here is striking, isn't it? But it's the bread that stands out. It meets their need for food, but it's the words which reveal, come with it, that reveal God wants the bigger, deeper need met, and that is relationship with Him. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they're to prepare what they bring in, and that's to be twice as much as what they gather on the other days. Now, they've got no idea really why this sixth day is different, but what arrives on that first day and following is a wonder. It's never existed before, and not since it stopped. Thin flakes like frost on the ground, white like coriander seed, tasting like honey wafers. When the Israelites saw it, they asked, what is it? And it's that very phrase that is transcribed or translated as manna, which is where we get the term. The most basic answer to the question, this is God's miraculous provision for their immediate need. He knows they are human beings who need food. Daily bread direct from their heavenly Father, in this case. The test here is to collect just enough for the day, not store any of it. Will they trust the Lord for what each single day needs? Will they trust that Yahweh knows each person, each household intimately? It's very different, isn't it, to the other gods they might have known? That's what comes out of verse 18, where everyone found they'd gathered enough, irrespective of how much they grabbed. Now, sadly, some pay no attention to Moses. They kept some of it, and full of maggots and rancid by morning. You see, a refusal to listen, a refusal to trust God's immediate provision, and the outcome stinks, doesn't it? After they gather twice as much on the sixth day, the leaders come to Moses, and we've got that first glimpse of one of God's greatest gifts to His people, the day of rest. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it till morning. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. The Lord's going to flesh out more of the Sabbath significance in the law to come. But here, right at the start, He's building a rhythm to their relationship. The way they live, their week, is going to teach them how to relate to a holy God in their midst. For 6 days, they're going to trust him for immediate provision. But on the seventh, they're going to rest from gathering and working in order to simply be with the Lord. And as we're going to discover down the track, being with the Lord and considering ultimate things. The fact that God rests as creator on the seventh day, and he promises a rest to come in the promised land, but ultimately forever with him. That's what that day is for. I don't know of a single other ancient culture or society that did this. We know that other cultures had religious festivals where some or maybe all people stopped, but not every seventh day. This is a unique gift of God to his people to rest for them, their guests, their slaves and their animals, even their fields. This is poles apart, isn't it, from that relentless, oppressive, enslaving power of Egypt and those wicked things they call gods that cared nothing for people. As we're going to see in our next series after Exodus, we're going to do Let's Talk Work. That's our mid-year series this year. After this weekend, what we're celebrating here, what we're doing here on a Sunday, actually has its roots in Exodus 16, our weekend. Did you know that? This is where it starts. It's why our culture does it originally. But our culture tends to assume that the weekend is where you recharge for the main game. This is where you collapse and get ready for what matters most, which is study or work 5-6 days a week. If that is how we treat our weekends, then that's just a Sabbath to ourselves, not to the Lord. A holy Sabbath to the Lord, to Yahweh, is very different. That was given in order to be the center of the week. That is the main game. That is the axle around which all other days turn. This is the one day that makes sense of the other 6 days. The day to put immediate tasks aside and focus on ultimate truth. The fact of God as creator, as our saviour from slavery to sin, and the one who's promised rest, a home with him. This is the day you stop and remember that man does not live on bread alone. That's just survival. But on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, that's life. A proper Sabbath fed the rest of the week and put the immediate into the ultimate context. So God is building that rhythm into their life together at the very start. A key means of getting that false logic, bad patterns and priorities of Egypt out of their system, if they will listen and do what is right in his eyes. But sure enough, some went out on the seventh day to gather it, finding none and provoking the anger of the Lord. How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? These things are not hard. Nothing here is crushing. Do you know there's not a single command God ever gives his people in the Old and New Testament that is designed to damage us? Quite the opposite. How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? If you know Hebrews 4, the answer to that is about 40 years, tragically. Because until the day that whole generation died out there, they never ever allowed the surgery of God's word to do its work. They hardened their hearts and they did not enter that rest. They never made it home, unlike their kids, which grew up and did so under Joshua. They were tested and they failed. Friends, our hope and our chief example, it just can't lie there, can it? But in the one who we started with, Jesus in the desert, with a profound hunger and a dangerous, mouth-watering temptation. So let's look at that last part. Jesus' 40 days in the desert, it's a deliberate mirror, isn't it? An echo of the Exodus experience. They were exposed, tested, and failed. And here in Matthew 4, he's tested to see, supposedly, if he'll prove himself by obeying the devil and his appetite and taking things into his own hands. What does he say in this exposing hour and place? He goes to Deuteronomy 8. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He might be hungry and lack food, but he's not about survival. He's about life. And in his Father, his heavenly Father, he has life to the full. He knows his history because he was there. And he will not faithlessly take shortcuts. He's not going to push God's hands. He will not break that nexus between God's word and action, the heart of God's character and their relationship. He's going to trust that the Father knows his need and he will meet it in due time. And sure enough, in Matthew 4:11, he is fed. The food comes. Jesus proves that he's the Son of God by holding to God's word, not playing games with it or putting it aside for the sake of appetite. He proves that he is trustworthy by passing this test and all that was to follow. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God who teaches his disciples to say, give us today our daily bread, that very precious prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. For even as most of us enjoy supermarkets and fridges full of food, and I trust and I hope that is your experience, true disciples are going to remember that God's made everything that we've eaten today, everything that we will enjoy afterwards, all of it. It comes from his hand by all sorts of means. Do we believe that? Do we know that? Do we remember it and thank him for it? Now, Jesus made much of the Sabbath, and we don't have time to unpack that tonight. We are going to land on the question of rest in our Let's Talk Work series, but let me ask you this, as I too need to answer it. Are we learning somewhere in our week to put the immediate aside, listen to his word, and make time for the ultimate? It might be in your morning devotions, or if you read the word at night. There might be small and larger parts, but are we learning to stop and do that? Deal with the grand truths of who God is, what he's done, what he's promised to do, all of it fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the creator who rests on the seventh day. He is the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John chapter 6. As the one who died for us, he is that Saviour, our Saviour from slavery to sin, the great liberator. And as the one who rose from the dead, he's the one who has promised us home and will get us there personally. So brothers and sisters in Christ, men and women, humanity at our best, do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. As we are tested in our faith, and we are, don't be found grumbling, murmuring, and accusing as did the Israelites of old. Let's repent of any such things. Come humbly and ask. Wait on his timing, his wisdom. Trusting for the immediate with our eyes on the ultimate, all found in Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Saviour, and our home.
Thanks, James, for that really helpful talk. I was really convicted of this idea of what it looks like to actually listen and then actually respond with obedience. So I found that really helpful. We've had a lot of really helpful questions. Two of the top ones are kind of like similar from Nikki and Helen about this idea of what it actually looks like to grumble. One, in your everyday life, when you're talking to people and kind of expressing your disappointments and struggles in life, and also in your prayer life, what does it look like, the difference between grumbling and lamenting?
Ah, interesting. So I think it's really important that we are honest with God. The only currency with God is truth. So he knows our hearts inside out. So trying to pretend with him is a waste of time. And life is hard and is complex. So dealing honestly with difficulties and griefs and pain, that's really important. So I think being able to express that to him, that's true lament. That's a deep sadness before him that he loves. I think it's too where we are hopefully in an honest growth group, or we've got some brothers and sisters around us as well with whom we can just share that. I'm really struggling. I'm lost. I'm frightened. That's really important. We want to be that sort of people with God and with each other. Grumbling or murmuring, the language in Scripture, it's under the breath, so it's not open. And I think there's an element of real cynicism there. It's assuming the worst, and it has an air of accusation. That's what Moses brings out in 16 verse 8. And I think that's what underpins it. And that's what, sadly, the history of that generation showed. They did not want the surgery of God's word. They wanted what he had to give, but they weren't willing to listen to the words that came with it. So I think we need to be really careful. I was talking to my guys just as we were driving back and forth to school, and they observed at school the culture, if you've got a spare moment, the habit is I will just complain about something. It's often like an Australian inheritance. We love to complain and this thing. So I think that's really damaging, and that shouldn't be part of who we are as Christians. You know, we're resurrection people. Our Lord has beaten the grave. Even on our worst, most wretched day, we have that. There is always, always grounds for praise. It's why Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4, they're facing persecution, they've got leaders who are arguing, they've got all sorts of difficulties. Their main guy is in prison in Rome, probably about to die. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. I'm going to hammer it home. Because as gospel people, there is always grounds for praise. Doesn't matter how bad things are, we have that as our rock solid fact. Christ has died, risen, he's returned, and he's coming to get us and take us home. So I think that should undercut any habits of grumbling. If there are some real issues, there's some things here that are long-term prayers you've longed for, you've asked for, and doesn't seem to be any answer, can I just encourage you, brother and sister, keep going and bring someone else into that so that you're not walking on your own. So I think if that helps, it's good to be honest about disappointments and sadness and fears. Grumbling, however, accuses God of being unfair, unjust, cruel, indifferent. He is none of those things. Yeah.
Yeah, in a culture that is so built on complaining and grumbling, what a beautiful way that we can show the ways that we are unique and set apart from our culture in the ways that we praise in times of suffering.
Yeah.
A question a little bit more about this work and Sabbath stuff, which you will touch on a little bit more in the next series. But it's from Rach, and she asks, as Christians, is it wrong for us to work at all on a Sunday? What about studying?
No. The intriguing thing is, and we will touch on this in the Let's Talk Work series, there's no really clear teaching on Sabbath in the New Testament. Once the New Covenant lands in Christ, I think we're given an immense freedom with the idea of rest and Sabbath to think critically and apply it in our particular place and time. God knows that the gospel's about to explode and land as far away as Australia in 2023, as much as in first century Mediterranean culture. So I think we've got immense liberty to think about Sabbath and rest, but I think it's a good principle that we should think about and apply. So I know that's a roundabout answer, but I think that's why God gives us a pretty open field with this matter. It's a large thing. It's worthy of its own sort of significant point, and we might find a way to do Sabbath in full. But I don't think it's wrong to work on a Sunday. I just think, where in your own relationship with the Lord are you putting aside the immediate to consider the ultimate? Where in your week are you stopping to make sense of the rest of your week in light of all that God has said, done, and promised? That's the point of it. So Wednesday really essentially is my Sabbath, where I don't open emails, I don't go onto my computer or into the office at home. I don't come in here. I don't generally answer phones, but if an emergency arises, I'm on. The Lord's got no issue with me stepping into the breach there. It's not a tight, tense thing, which is what the Pharisees turned it into. The Sabbath was given to us to rest, remember, enjoy, and look forward to all that's to come. So I think it's got to be, there should be some joy in it. I advise some feasting in it. All sorts of things. But we'll look more at it when we look at work. I think work and rest is a good thing to unpack it in. But don't get into knots about Sabbath and rest. Let's think critically and creatively about it so that we are people who, we get onto the immediate, but we've got eyes on the ultimate. That's our point of difference.
Yeah, and I loved what you said in your talk where it was like, who is your weekend for? Are we resting for ourselves or are we actually using it to remind ourselves of who God is and spending time with Him?
Recharge is, sleep is for recharge. Rest is something else. It's wide awake time. So how we spend it when we're not working or on the immediate, it's a telling, it's an interesting test.
I like it. All right, last question. Why doesn't God speak to us verbally these days?
I would say that God has spoken at length already. He has chosen to put down via those who've given us the scriptures through all multiple generations so that we are alert to His, we are in some sense alert to His voice. So when tomorrow morning I will sit down and I'll open up, I think I'm up to Exodus 26 and Romans 7. I am utterly confident that the living God is present by His Spirit and He is speaking to me one-on-one out of those particular pages. I have no question of it whatsoever. I think in doing so, my conscience is awakened for the day. I'm alert to His Holy Spirit. And so I think I want to be someone, I hope we are someone as a group, as a household, as individuals, just alert to how the Lord might guide us in our day in accord with His Word. So I think if that makes sense, that I have every confidence that God is speaking to me every time I open the Word. I love Growth Group because I find the Lord is speaking in profound ways through those around me, which we test with the Word open, the Bible open. But He's said everything He needs to say. Are we willing to listen and walk it out into our context and time? He can reveal Himself in any way He chooses. But this is His primary vehicle. This is how I know He is in. He is present and He's in operation. Yeah.
I love it. Well, let me pray for us as the band comes up. Our Father God, we thank You so much that You have spoken to us and You have given us Your Word in the Bible. Our Father, we pray that You help us to open it throughout our weeks and on the weekends so that we may read it and hear You speak to us. And Lord, help us not just to read it and walk away, but help us to read it, to listen to it, and obey You in the ways that we trust You. And we pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.